if you're not here for the messages, you should be listening to them online. Otherwise, you're kind of missing one of the most important benefits. What is one of the highest standard for an elder, the leader of a congregation, is to what? Preach, teach. If you're not listening to the preaching, teaching, you're missing half of the benefit of what a congregation offers you. So, when we're done with this study, which I think is going to be around 40 parts, about 400 hours of my studying, about 40 hours of presentation, somebody comes up to me after me and says, I don't know anything about the book of Revelation, you will get popped. Just saying. I'm not saying I'm teaching everything, but if you say I don't really understand or know anything, you will get popped. And I'm going to do it in the eye, and you're going to have a black eye, and you're going to have to explain to everybody how you got the black eye. I'm being a Malkino, our Father, a King, Lord, I pray that the meditations in my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, are only of you. Lord, whatever I've missed, bring it forth. Lord, whatever is of the flesh, you would strike it. I pray this as always in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So we ended in chapter 7, and we're going to talk about chapter 8. But in order to do that, we're going to look back a little bit at chapter 6. As I've said many times, much of the Bible is not chronological, and neither is the book of Revelation. It goes backwards and forwards, and it's redundant, and it's not meant to be a novel. It's a living, breathing document that the Lord is revealing things, and they overlap. So sometimes we have to go back before we can go forward. So from Revelation in chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Then I watched as he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black as sackcloth, worn in mourning, and the full moon became blood red. The stars fell from heaven to earth, just as a fig tree drops its figs when shaken by a strong wind." Verse 14, "The sky receded like a scroll being turned up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place." 15, "Then the earth's kings, the rulers, the generals, the rich, the mighty, indeed everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountains." I wonder if it was the same mountains that were being moved. That's probably pretty cool, right? "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the fury of the Lamb. For the great day of the fury has come. Who can stand?" So we all go, yeah, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty crazy. But when we read those scriptures, what's wrong? There's something wrong. There's something wrong. Not anything wrong with the scripture per se, but it's telling a story and there's something seriously wrong. These people that it's talking about are fleeing, but they are not repenting. They are hiding in fear. They are not turning and bowing before the Lord their God. That's what's wrong with these verses. Not what it's showing us, the story it's telling us. And so we need to be aware because this is when it's going to come. This is when the pedal is to the metal, right? This is when we are going to have to make a choice. And what are we the ones running to hide in fear, or are we the ones that are standing before the Lord? And if need be, are we repenting? Because I believe when we're in the Lord, we all have some things to repent of, right? So it's, you know, we don't have to fear. We can have a holy fear, but these people don't have a holy fear. They are running and they are hiding. That's what's wrong here. You know, people say, oh, I do the same thing. Really? I don't think so. At least we shouldn't be. These people are fleeing. They are not repenting. They are not trusting. They are hiding in fear. In these events of the sixth seal, which I just read, earth has not passed away, and the signs are temporary. What are these people doing? They have no trust in the Lord. They're not following the Lord. These verses are talking about the unfaithful. You should not be putting yourself as unfaithful. Many people read these things and they say, that's what I'm going to be doing. Wrong. This is the opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. I've heard the teachings. It's crazy. The contradictions of theology, doctrine, that misexplain these scriptures of how we should be acting, what we should be feeling, and what we should be doing. The heavens are not gone at this point. They're just blocked from our view. This is not a new heavens and it's not a new earth. It hasn't happened yet. So can we separate in these verses, can we separate the literal from the allegorical? Allegorical being those things that are kind of flowing out there and, oh, we can relate to this in some other way and fluffy, not stuffy, right? And so literal from allegorical, though these are supernatural events that are being described here, the events here are not uncommon to prior moves of judgment. This is not allegorical. These things that are being told are the same similar things that were prophesied thousands of years before it that happened. But when we make them allegorical, people go, it's just in my mind. Allegorical has to do more with Greek thought than it does with Hebraic understanding. And unfortunately, that's what most of you are going to find out there, that most of the, particularly Revelation, they are driven by allegorical mentality versus what is God actually going to do and what has He already proven that He did do and will do again. So this is not allegorical here, at least, right? It's most of this is literal. Example, like the darkness, right? The darkness also afflicted the Egyptians during the Exodus, did it not? It's already happened. Why are we claiming that or putting it forth as allegorical? Something that is just ethereal. It is an idea. It's not a reality. We should not have a holy fear of allegory. We should have a holy fear of reality. There is no fear in allegorical ideas. The holy fear should come from the literal of what God is exactly going to do. But the reason I bring it up, and it comes up all the time, is because many of us do not walk in the fear of God. We don't fear consequences. Why would you fear God if everything's allegorical? In the Jewish world, those that are of like the Reform movement or Reconstructionists, they don't believe the Bible's true. It's a collection of good stories. That's allegorical, right? Allegorical can be a good story. It can be, you know, there's too much emphasis in the Jewish world on what we call drash or drashot, which is telling a story about the story of the Bible. But we need to do the parshat, a drash on the parshat, the literal meaning of the text. And here, most of the Christian world has eliminated the literal meaning of the text of the book of Revelation. Why? Because, well, we don't understand it, the beast, the eyes, the, you know. Well, that's a good reason to make it allegorical. I don't understand it, so ergo, it's immaterial. Right? Don't worry about that stuff. Don't worry. That's the devil. That's the devil distorting the word of God and turning it on us so it's not important. Worry about it. It's just allegorical. Whispers. And it slowly eats away at us, all of us. It can easily eat away at all of us in our understanding. We have to be on guard for the truth of the Word of God. We'd all prefer that these things be allegorical, right? Well, they're not really real. I don't really have to worry about it. It's just a play on words. They're just metaphors. Well, some things in the Bible are. But we need to be very careful and clever to understand which things are okay that way and which things aren't. Right? So that we don't dismiss the things that we're going to fall under. Stars falling could be the falling of earth's rulers in here. That might be a bit allegorical. And principalities of heaven, but the real focus for us needs to be on verse 17, right? I'll read verse 17 again. For the great day of their fury has come, who can stand? This statement precedes the opening of the seventh seal, which initiates the seven bowls of wrath and the seven trumpets. This is vital. That's why I went back to chapter 6, because chapter 6 is really attached to chapter 8, at least in the end. So we need to look at this to understand that this is an announcement. For the great day of the fury has come, who can stand? And it is an induction that even all those, the six seals, the seventh seal is a whopper. It's a whopper. Not to be confused with Burger King's Whopper. And if you really want wrath, you get the double whopper. Or the triple whopper. But it doesn't say that here. So the seven bowls and the seventh seal, or we find the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. And this, what is this talking about? It's talking about the judgment against the whole earth beginning. That's why this is so important. This is talking about the whole judgment of the earth. God's wrath. Very, very important. At least I hope you think it is. So, but we find in these the direct parallel to the plagues that were poured out in Egypt. Not all exactly the same. They are in parallel. Parallel does not mean exactly the same. Some things will be similar. Some things will be greater. Some things, they'll be slightly changed. But they're in parallel. They're speaking the same kind of judgment. So we need to understand that the wrath of God is, these are real things just as they were in the Exodus. Now the problem is, if you don't believe that the Hebrew Testament Tanakh is real, you don't believe the Exodus really happened, then you're going to have some real problems. So unfortunately or fortunately, a lot of our strength of being faithful is that we believe that the whole Word of God is true. If you don't or you're not sure, then you're not going to be sure about these things either. Which leads you, guess where? To hell. Here's in the world that we're in, what happens is, if you do something and there isn't a direct consequence, you're not struck by lightning, you start thinking, I'm good. Right? No, that's what a lot of people think, believers or not. Nothing happened to me. Right? The Lord didn't pluck me out. He didn't strike me with lightning. He didn't close my bank account yet. Right? So what is the differences? Well, the plagues, right? The plagues were in Egypt. These plagues will be worldwide. There's a parallel, but a great amplification. One was local. This one is worldwide. As I said, not everything fits chronologically. It's not meant to be that, right? And it's not, and in the order of things being revealed, if we just try to go chronologically in most of Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, it doesn't read right. There, we got to understand. First of all, remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters or verses. The problem is we falsely divided up the Bible and we like things to fit neatly into a package. They don't. Right? Well, how can you be talking about things that are related to chapter 6 when we're in chapter 8? That's not fair. The Bible wasn't written that way. So we have to really start thinking differently. It's fine to read chapters and verses, but a lot of them overlap each other or skip and they go back or they go forwards. Right? Especially in prophetic books, right? Prophetic thing, the prophetic books, prophets, books that are eschatological, they move around. So you can't just take things in order. They never fit right chronology. They're not always in the order as they're revealed. And this is relevant in understanding the depth of the seventh seal that we're about to talk about. To do that, we got to skip right to chapter 8, which focuses on the first six trumpets. We did that. The seventh seal, which is the seven angels and the seven trumpets. So, but they all go together. In Revelation 8, 1 through 4, it says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for what seemed like half an hour. That seems like such a strange statement, because God doesn't work in half hours or hours and stuff. It's right, like, well, this is the way John could understand it. I guess they worked in relation to, at least in some kind of, as we do in time. But it seemed like a half an hour. Have you ever sometimes in half an hour it seems like eternity, right? When something's going on usually when something really bad is happening, it takes forever for time to move, right? If you're having a really good time, it's like, what happened? Dang, that was only like a couple minutes. No, it was half. It's like getting a massage. Get an hour massage. It feels like it was 10 minutes. And they go, you're done. You go, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. No, you're not. But if it was a deep tissue massage and you're really getting cranked, you go, are you done yet? Are you done yet? It's got to be time. I've only been doing it for 10 minutes. Right? So everything is related to how we may feel about certain things. But things that are full of dread or pain seem to take a long time. Right? Oh my. Lions and tigers and bears. So, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven shofars. Verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a gold incense bowl, and he was given a large quantity of incense to add to the prayers of God's people on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of God's people from the hand of the angel before God. So, we need to remember who is in charge here. Yeshua is in charge. He's the Lamb of God, right? He is breaking the seals. He's in charge. But even more, because I know that that's interesting, that's a fact, but of great interest to me is the incense bowl and its role in the preceding events, the events that are going to come. Because it appears that the prayers of the faithful do affect the events to come on earth as they are in heaven. So these are the prayers of the faithful. So we left talking about the unfaithful, and here it's talking about this whole thing's being set up. Whatever the wrath is that's coming is also jointly coming and in unity with the prayers of the faithful. That's interesting, right? I think it is. I think it, first of all, it doesn't leave the faithful on the sideline wondering what they're doing. The faithful are praying. All this is going on, and the faithful are doing exactly what they should be. They're praying. And the prayers are going up on incense. The unbelievers are freaking out. The faithful are praying and having the fear of God in the midst of everything they're starting to see unfold. So there's a difference. The scriptures are dealing distinctly different with those that are unfaithful and those that are faithful in exactly what they're doing. The one are running to the hills to hide, and the others, those faithful, are praying. Wow. It's a good thing. So the prayers attached to the incense, those prayers empower the bowl with physical evidence. Now, this is something that's intangible for us, because prayer seems intangible. But in the case of Revelation, we find that the prayers are tangible. Interesting, isn't it? There's a tangible evidence to them and how they affect things that are going on. We don't always get to see that. Scripture always doesn't talk that way. But here it is. It's talking about that those that are faithful to praying are going to affect the circumstances and the outcome. That makes us partners with God, not just bystanders with God. Right? It says in chapter 8, verse 5, then the angel took the incense bowl, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it down onto the earth. That seems pretty violent. And there followed peals of thunder. Anybody know what peals of thunder are? It's rolling thunder. It just keeps thundering. The other night, there was pealing thunder. It was rolling thunder. You couldn't see the lightning, but the thunder kept rolling and rolling. How do I know? The dogs were all sleeping under the bed, shaking, because they couldn't see. They could hear it, but you couldn't see it. Even when the dog, when I went outside to let dogs out, this rolling, this pealing thunder. You don't often see this happen. Gee, I'm glad it didn't come to mind. Is this the judgment starting right the other night? Dang. It was hailing and everything, too, at night. So we have this peals of thunder, voices, flashing of lightning, and an earthquake. So what does that sound like to you? Well, let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 23. Moshe reached out with his staff toward the sky, and Adonai sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down on the earth. Adonai caused it to hail on the land of Egypt. And Exodus 19, 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain. Then a shofar blasted, sounding loudly, that all the people in the camp trembled. And more. It's helpful and important that we can look at the past to help us understand the present or the near future that's coming. That there's, it says in Corinthians chapter 10, it says that nothing comes upon man except what is common to mankind. Anything that we see or experience, it's been here. We've seen it. I mean, we may not have personally seen it or experienced it, but it's happened. And so we can be encouraged by that. We can be encouraged by that, that the Lord, as it says in Corinthians chapter 10, that the Lord will always give us a way out. It's no different in the book of Revelation. But he only gives us a way out if we are faithful. And what does that mean? That you're sinless? No, of course not. But that we have a heart attitude for God, that we have a holy fear of him, and that we will operate when all these things happen, or even when things happen to you now. When you have crisis in your life, and we all have crises in our life, you know, some are bigger than others, some are larger, whatever. The point is, what do we do when we have crisis in our life? Are we going to go to the Lord? And are we going to trust him that, you know what, this looks really bad, but I know he's going to look out for me. I know there's going to be a way out of this. But it's important. Do you do that? Bless you. One of the challenges is we don't go there, or we go there later. When we've exhausted all the worldly things that we hang on to, then we might go to the Lord. That's problematic. Because you know what? You probably extended the suffering. You probably extended the consequences, although I don't know. I'm just proposing that that's possible. Because the Lord is looking that we would be refined, that when the things of prophecy come to pass, or things that are so tragic in our life, where do we go? Where does our help come from? And it doesn't come from our neighbor in that sense. The Lord may use your neighbor to comfort you, but we go to the Lord first, right? And then he will answer prayer, and it might come through your neighbor. I can tell you, if you have crisis in your life, one of the reasons for our community is you do have a place to come. You can come to me or Dan or Lee or Regina. There's a lot of people, but sometimes that's the last place people come. I am the last person to know half of the stuff that happens when there's tragedy or things going on in your family. I'm going to tell you right now that's wrong. Don't you judge if you're a burden on me. My job is to be the burden, that we take each other's burdens. May not always agree with what's going on. I may not always, whatever. The point being that we have a spiritual community where the Lord has placed you, where we come to help one another. If you're not operating in the spiritual authority that the Lord has given you, you are not in right order. And it's to your detriment, not mine. It's to your detriment. And if you have things that are secrets that you don't think you can tell people, there's something really wrong with that too. If there's things that the community of God, the spiritual leaders here, some of you got to be selective, that can't help you, there's something wrong, because what are you keeping secret and why? I'm not saying you come up here and you tell the whole congregation your laundry list. I'm saying that if you've got something, things that you're really struggling with, you need to find help, yes, from the Lord, but He raises up people such as myself or Dan or Lee or Rangina or Kathy Joe or Amanda, there may be others in the congregation that you feel that you can bring it to if you have a relationship. But one of the challenges is and I'm going to use this just as a general statement, you all don't come to the right place to solve the answers. What I mean by that, do I solve anything? I don't solve anything. But the Holy Spirit in me will help direct your life if you're willing to listen. But if you're dealing with deep issues of hurt or rejection or disappointment or whatever, if you're keeping a secret, you're doing it wrong. And it's never going to get better. Never. Never. Why? Because when you keep a secret, the devil uses it. You have to lay it out there. Sometimes to learn the truth about what you're hiding. Because usually what happens is there's more information than you think you have. There's reasons for it, whether it's shame or guilt. The Lord doesn't give us shame and guilt that way. The devil does, though. Right? Right? The truth shall set you free. How come all you don't use the truth will set you free sometimes? You rather stay in bondage. And so there's a lot at work here. Of course, I'm splicing this with the book of Revelation, because if we're not honest with ourselves in our relationship with the Lord and with one another, the devil's going to use us, and we may find ourselves on the wrong side of the thunder. Or the lightning. Or the hail. Or the fire. The Lord brings, why is there judgment? I mean, there's judgment because the Lord is doing something with judgment. He's separating the sheep from the goats. Right? The chaff from the good stuff. The reason He does it, the Lord knows who's who. But you might not know who you are or what you really believe or what you're really faithful to. The Lord, and those that are judgment, there's always time while the judgment is processing. There is time to repent and come to faith, right? Well, once it's done, it's done. And so there's an opportunity. We are either sheep or goats. The sheep are with the Lord. The goats are not with the Lord. It's interesting that Yeshua represents goats at the Yom Kippur sacrifice. He actually represents two goats. Most of us associate him with lambs, but he also can be the goat when it comes to taking on the sin of the world. He's not a goat, but he represents a goat when he is taking on the sin of the world. And we need to be able to see ourselves so that we can be appropriately look at scriptures and also test ourselves. You know, the best time to know where you're at is when things are the worst. That will tell you where you're really at. When things are really good, everybody's faithful when things are good. When things are bad, nobody's faithful. Why? Because you're complaining to God or everything around you instead of saying, Lord, it's a test. I know. I'm going to stay faithful. It doesn't matter. Separating the sheep from the goats. This is what's being talked about here. Separating, not only separating the sheep from the goats, but now bringing judgment upon the goats. Depending on how you read this, you could argue that it's already too late for the goats. I can see that. But I always in my mind remind me that the Lord is a loving God, and He's an 59th second, 59th minute, 23 hour God, that He's always looking. But there is a time when He's no more looking. And you could make an argument for that here. So now the seven angels with their seven shofars prepare to sound them. Why do we blow the shofar every week? Be reminded that there's going to be seven shofars and then a final shofar. It's not just something that entertains us or sounds cool. It's something that should be reminding us that it is part of God's plan, and the shofar is integral. So it's interesting that the first shofar is sounded on Mount Sinai by the Lord himself that introduces us to the shofar, and the last thing we hear before the judgment is the shofar of God. That is a relationship to Exodus as well. The beginning, the end. Don't think the shofar is important. Think again. So in verse 7, the first one sounded a shofar, and there came the hail, and fire mingled with blood, and it was thrown down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. This is talking about total destruction. We've all seen those big fires, and you watch the video of it in the aftermath. There's nothing left. The earth is scorched and barren. If you take down all the trees, life as we know it here can't exist. Why? Because it's the trees that make the oxygen, and they eat the carbon monoxide, right? And I know that that's a natural thing of order, but for us, that's a reality. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy. If we read carefully, though, we can see more parallels to the plagues in this. So the plagues that were visited upon Egypt, hail, fire, and blood. It doesn't matter that they look exactly the same. They're parallel. The Lord uses hail, fire, and blood. He used in Egypt. This is a much bigger deal than Egypt. But it's going to have the same consequences worldwide that it had in Egypt. Egypt was decimated. Decimated. And the world, as we know it, will be decimated through the wrath of God. Yet, even as Egypt was decimated, the Jewish people were protected, right? They went to the promised land. Well, tried to get there. Took them 40 years to get in. Verses 8 through 10 from chapter 8. The second angel sounded his shofar, and what looked like an enormous blazing mountain was hurled into the sea. Do you know what happens if you take a giant thing and throw it into the sea? Try tsunami. It will change the order of the face of the earth. We know from the records of ice age, you know, ice caps and those things, that the earth was very different and has changed many times. This kind of action will have impact upon all the earth and its population, at least as we would understand it in the natural. A third of the sea turned to blood. So now it's not the River Nile. A third of the sea in the world turned to blood. You know, in Egypt, just when, you know, they all thought this was all great, it was the worst thing that could happen. And God says, wait till you see what I'm going to do in Revelation. Wait to see what I do in the end when I judge the whole world and not just judge Egypt. You don't have to stand for me. It's okay. Really appreciate your heart on that, but no, it's all right. Verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. If the sea dies, we die. We have a direct relationship of survival with the oceans. If they die, we die. Egypt was dependent on the Nile. They were in bad shape with the Nile turning to blood, and because it killed all the fish and all the sea animals and everything that was in range of that. You know, we take things for granted. No longer, when this judgment comes, we're not going to, whether we want to or not, we're not going to be able to take life as it is for granted and realize the power of God. just as it was in Egypt that the Lord was defeating the gods of Egypt, he is again defeating Satan now, all of Satan and all of his horde. This judgment, I can't tell you, you know, is it 10 to the 10th power? I don't know. I'm not good at that stuff anymore. But this judgment is about judging everything that Satan has put his hand to. And fortunately or unfortunately, that includes all the ones that have sided with Satan. And that means all the ones that are lukewarm and all the ones that are cold, as the earlier books in chapter 2 and chapter 3 allude to or tell us about us being hot or being lukewarm. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his shofar, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky onto a third of the rivers and onto the springs of water. So we can see, at least I can see clearly, that the scale, the picture of Revelation, makes the accounts of the Exodus seem insignificant. Yet parallel. God did what he said he was going to do in Egypt, and he's going to do what he said now too. It's not allegorical. That's the problem with allegorical. Oh, this stuff seems really bad, but God's not really going to do this. Yes, he is. He means every word that he says. So what can we take from what we've learned in the book of Exodus, Shemot, and then how do we apply it here with a sense of urgency? These plagues that we're talking about now, they are setting the stage for the end. It isn't the end yet, believe it or not, but they set the stage for the end. And I'll say again that there's no way we can exactly determine what's literal or allegorical. What is literal is the judgment and the parallels in Egypt. The things that we read about from the judgment against Egypt, they're not allegorical. They're real. And so we have to be very careful what we try to determine or sidestep as being, it's allegorical, it's, you know, hyperbole. The Lord does use hyperbole, but hyperbole usually we find in places where it's just so outrageous. Like, all the mountains are going to fly around our head and drop on us. It doesn't say that anywhere. I'm just using an example of what is hyperbole. But what is important, what is vitally important, is us realizing that these words of Revelation, as have other words of the Bible, particularly in the book of Exodus, these words have been fulfilled and they will be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled in heaven and on earth. Right? That these judgments are going to affect the heaven and earth. In Exodus, it didn't affect the heavens. This judgment does. It's going to re-alter heaven. That is a difference. This is a notch way ahead of Exodus. In Exodus, it doesn't tell us how the heavens changed. It tells us how the judgments came down from heaven to earth. There's a lot of things that are going to be going on. I haven't talked about all of them. We will get to all of those as we continue to study. Right? So, seen or unseen, tangible or intangible, literal or allegorical, the heavens and the earth, us, you, me, we will be affected eternally. These things in Revelation are about how we, you, me, us, we will be affected eternally. So, could we say that these plagues, or at least some of these plagues, are present now? I think the answer is yes. Now, we may not see the fullness of it, but I think we can even look at how things are with water pollution or air pollution. Look, the Lord can clear up anything he wants. Amen? People say we can use up the resources of the earth, and I think in the natural with no God, that's true. But God created it. He can renew it. And clearly that's what he's going to do. Right? What would be the point of a new earth if it's not renewed? Right? Well, we have an old renewed earth. We're going to inherit the sins of our fathers or whatever it is that we've done to it. But the Lord knew how we were going to live. Right? I think the erosion of the earth is part of the sin of this world. Can I have an amen? The dying, the slowly dying, if you want to view it that way, of our earth is something God planned. It parallels the dying of man to its sin. Understand? So I'm not a big thing about all the things about global warming and all those kinds of things. To me, they're irrelevant because God's in charge. And I do believe that because of the sin of mankind and the sin that is on earth, the earth dies just as man dies, yet to be reborn. Otherwise, if that's not true, then why did the Lord just say, everybody will go to heaven, don't worry about it? I'm going to abandon the earth. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to bring a new heaven, and I'm going to bring a new earth. Is that just hyperbole? Is that just, allegorical? I don't think so. There's a transition in the world as we know it. Those that are with God, that have God, and those that are without or have rejected God. And we are living in those days of seeing that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you use too much coal and so you have global warming. We really need to think about this because the Lord is the one that created us and he's allowed us to use the resources of the world and he has edified humanity to grow in a certain way. So did the Lord set us up for failure? Yeah, kind of. But not something that he hasn't already planned for the redemption of. Right? I can't have any heat in the winter because all that I have is a coal heater, oil heater, and I can't burn both of those because they're not friendly to the ecology. Can you imagine what the Lord's probably staying up there? I gave you coal and gave you oil. You're not using them. You should freeze to death. Not everybody might have that view that I have, but the Lord's in control of all of it. I do believe that the earth reflects mankind's sin. The Lord's going to fix it. You don't have to cry, Bill, by that. It's going to be okay, John. That doesn't mean that we should abuse nature, right? There's a balance in everything, right? The Lord honors nature. He created, he expects us to be good stewards of it. I think that for what we do, we have to use oil and coal because that's the ability we have. Yes, we have nuclear power and all. That's a whole nother story, right? I don't use oil or coal. I use nuclear energy. You think that's better? Just talk to everybody at Chernobyl or Three Mile Island. I'm making some light of it, but I think that we need to understand that we can we advance as the Lord allows us to advance, and I believe that the decline of man and its sin, so there can be a total restoration, also includes the earth. All right? So, chapter 8, verse 11 says, the name of the star was bitterness, and a third of the water became bitter, and many people died from the water that had been turned bitter. That is a proof text of what we just talked about. It is saying the earth is sick. Right? The earth is sick of the sin of man and the work of the devil. That's not allegorical. That is a real thing that might be a bit intangible, but it's tangible because we live in a world that's declining. Just as man has been declining. When you reject God, you decline automatically. Right? So I don't think we should prize that we see this, that the Lord can bring judgment on the earth just as he did with the flood. But the Lord is in the business of restoration and renewal. Amen? And that's the worst has to come before the best. Right? That's the process. And it's at an even much greater rate here. Is the fourth angel's prophecy just around the corner? Which is from 12 and 13. The fourth angel sounded a shofar, and a third of the sun was struck. Also a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. The day had a third less light, and the night likewise. Well, some that make arguments for that already because of pollution, right? Then I looked, and I heard a lone eagle give a loud cry as it flew in mid-heaven. We're going to talk about that. Woe, woe, woe to the people living on earth because of the remaining blasts from the three angels who have yet to sound their shofars. I don't know about you, but sure, it always gives me great significance of why we blow the shofar. All these things going on that it should remind us of. Those people that hunt, they're hunters, and maybe it doesn't happen here in the Poconos. There's no mountains. Those are hills. But if you're out alone, or maybe you're just like walking in the wilderness and hiking, and you go up in some mountains and everything's quiet, and you hear an eagle cry, it's an amazing thing. And it seems louder than life, right? Because it's not, you're not distracted by the honking horns and the trucks, you know, and a lot of other people talking. If you're just out there enjoying nature and you hear that, it's bigger than life. That's what this is going to sound like. That this cry of the eagle, and I'll take it as literal, and it flew in mid-heaven. What's mid-heaven? Well, there's many heavens. Mid-heaven is, we see heaven. When you look in the sky and you see blue, that's heaven. There's many levels of heaven. Maybe you're not aware of that. But people go, oh, I'm going to be in heaven. So you think you're going to be living in the cloud that I can see all in your condo? No. There are many heavens. I don't know exactly how many. Some say seven, and there may be some biblical proof of that, but I think it's irrelevant, except here we need to explain what this heaven, it's in mid-heaven. It's in the heaven that we can see, that we heard the lone eagle cry. That's something that is real. It's natural and supernatural all at the same time. But it's crying, and so we're going to hear, so is this eagle going to say, cry out instead of going, ah, ah, or is it going to say, whoa, whoa, whoa? I think in the spirit we're going to hear, whoa, whoa, whoa. That we're going to hear the voice of God in the spirit, that those that are faithful are going to hear, whoa, whoa, whoa. Those that aren't with God, are all they're going to hear is, ah, ah, sounds like a crow, right? I don't know what an eagle sounds like. Right? Yeah, there. It figures Barry can do it, right? So, there may be a bit of understanding allegorically, but I believe the eagle is going to call, and you know how people hear it may have to do with your relationship with the Lord. But he's saying, woe, woe, woe to the people living on the earth. He says, more is coming. Can you imagine people that aren't faithful or rejected the Lord going, there's more? Isn't this bad enough? So it's really building up, isn't it? Really building up. Do you want to hear more? Well, you're going to have to wait to the next message. So, the next message, we're going to start looking at how the faithful of the Lord are separated from those that are not. And that's what will bring us to more of chapter 8 and going into chapter 9. And so, The next time I teach, we'll be teaching there. Same bat time, same bat channel. Praise you, Lord.